me to the book of Acts. I'll, Lord willing, have a Christmas message next week. Brother Jared said maybe somebody would have a Christmas series. No, not me. I don't want to wear out my my few Christmas messages I have and run out of them in 1 year, you know what I mean? All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 17. Not that you can really run out of Christmas messages. Can't really run out of any kind of message in the Bible. Amen. Today we have an interesting story. It's a story about the unknown God. The unknown God. Brother Amos, could you turn off the lights for me? Or at least this one right here. Thank you. We're going to begin reading in verse 15 again. Acts 17, verse 15. Remember, he has been in Thessalonica. He's gone to Berea. And the unbelievers have always chased him out of town. And he has gone down into Athens, as we see in verse 15. Go to the next slide, Brother Caleb, please. Verse 15 says, the Word of God says, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And before I lose this thought, I just want to mention that Paul got interrupted in his sermon, okay? Paul was not done in his message. When he got to the resurrection of the dead, I believe he was still going to preach about Jesus, and he was going to share the resurrected Christ with them, but they interrupted his sermon, and so he never got done, never got finished with his sermon. But anyway, just wanted to share that point with you before, because I might forget to say that later. But this story, the unknown God, that's the title of the message this morning, the unknown God. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on it. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story of Paul being in Athens. And Father, thank you for recording his sermon. And thank you for also giving us some object lessons that we can see today that came from this story or were part of this story. And so, Lord, I pray that you bless this message. May you use it in hearts. Lord, if there's one here today that does not know Jesus Christ or one listening online, may they turn to Christ today in repentance. May they make him the Lord of their life. Father, I pray that you bless this message in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have a few more slides to look at this morning. You can go to the next slide, Brother Caleb. So this is, if I can get out of everybody's way, this is a reconstruction of a drawing of what Athens looked like, looking from the north to the south. And, of course, on that right-hand side of the background, the background there is Mars Hill. The great big hillside on the left is called the Acropolis. Athens was built on four hillsides. One of them was the Areopagus, the Acropolis. I better check my notes here. The Areopagus, and the Sphinx, P-H-Y-X. So four hillsides. The Sphinx hillside is this one over here. I'm not sure where the Areopagus hillside is, maybe over here. Anyway, next slide, please. This is an outline, a drawing of what the city looked like in Paul's time. Of course, this is where we were looking from north to the south in the other picture. This is Mars Hill. This is the Agora, the marketplace of Athens. And then the Acropolis again with the temple to Athena, which is the second slide you saw today with the female idol. That was the idol of Athena, which is where Athens takes its name from. Next slide. And this is again a reconstruction drawing of Athens. With the Agora right here in the foreground, Mars Hill on the far right-hand side in the background, and the Acropolis with a huge temple complex, many temples, but the temple to Athena being the primary one. Next slide. This is the Acropolis, and the tallest one in the background is the temple to Athena. This smaller one that I'm pointing to is the one to Nike, the goddess of victory. You'll see that this one sort of remains to this day later on in the pictures. Next slide. Again, another picture of how they got up there. Next slide. And just showing you how big and massive this structure was. It was about 7.5 acres of temple complex on top of this mountain. Next slide. And this is what it looks like today. And that's the temple to Nike right there. And this is a picture from Mars Hill. This is the view that Paul had. Of course, it was beautiful and all built up back then. But this is the view that he would have had as he looked towards the Acropolis, standing and preaching on Mars Hill. Next slide. And this is the steps going up to Mars Hill that Paul the Apostle would have walked on to get up to the top. Next slide. And this here is the altar to the unknown God. It is no longer on the hillside. It is in a museum today. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it's either in the British Museum or in a museum in Italy. I can't remember which one. But this is the altar to the unknown God. Next slide. And of course, this is the plaque that I have in the bottom corner. Altar of the unknown God. Is there another slide, or is that all? Okay, thank you. We can turn the lights back on, Brother Amos. So we see some interesting artifacts that have lasted, and you can see where Paul was as he was preaching this, and a little bit of what he could have seen. Okay, Athens, a city wholly given to idolatry, the Bible says. This may have just been a saying, but it was said that there were more statues in Athens than there were in all of the rest of Greece. That's what people would say. There are more statues in Athens than there were in all of the rest of Greece. Idols, in other words. More idols in Athens. And one of their philosophers or poets, I forget which one he was, I forget his name, but he said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. Easier to find an idol in Athens than it was to find a man in Athens. So this was a city wholly dedicated to idol worship. They had welcomed every idol of the Greek pantheon. They had welcomed every idol of Rome. Anything and everything was welcome here. And it was just a place sickeningly idolatrous. The city of Athens was located about 3 miles from the sea. It had four hills, as I've already mentioned. The Areopolis, the Areopagus, which was Mars Hill, the Acropolis, and the Sphinx. And I don't know why it was called the Sphinx, but anyway. In a time when the Roman Empire was filled with beautiful temples, the Parthenon, which was the temple to Athena, the big one there that I was showing you, the Parthenon was known as the most beautiful temple in the world, sitting high atop that Acropolis and overlooking all of Athens. Dedicated to Athena, the Greek goddess of war, from whom Athens got its name, it had a 70-foot tall, and I'm not sure if it was 70 or 30. I have found two different competing statements of this information. One said it was a 30-foot tall statue. Another one said it was a 70-foot tall statue. So there's a big difference. I'm not sure which. But anyway, a great big tall statue of Athena that was visible to ships a great distance from shore, standing in the middle of the complex. Mars Hill, where Paul preached, or the Areopagus, was a legal courtroom where the court of the Areopagus convened. Okay, and of course it was an outdoor courtroom. But apparently this courtroom, this spot, was also allowed to be used for philosophical debates or arguments. It was at the top of the 60-foot hill that we saw in the pictures, and there were, and still are, benches, stone benches, forming three sides of a quadrangle or a rectangular shape, facing the south. If Paul had stood facing these benches, as he most likely did, he would have been facing north, and the Acropolis with its glorious Parthenon would have been to his right and well within his full view. So that was the city of Athens, a city wholly given to idolatry. And then we see in verse 17 of our text, let me read verse 16 again. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So these philosophers, there were two major competing groups in Athens at this time, as the Bible indicates here. The Epicureans, these are the folks who followed the teaching of Epicurus. He lived from 340 to 272 BC. Epicurus taught there was no future existence and that pleasure is the chief thing. His was the philosophy to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:32. So half of Athens following Epicurean teaching, pleasure is the chief thing, is a terrible city, a city full of immorality. The second group was the Stoics, as the Bible says here. The Stoics followed the teaching of Zeno. Zeno lived from 360 to 260 BC. Stoicism emphasized self-mastery, attempting to be, quote, unmoved by joy or grief, pleasure or pain, end quote. The result of such thinking, Stoicism, was self-righteousness and pride. It's interesting that four of the chief leaders of Stoicism committed suicide, including Zeno himself. Not a very smart thing to follow after. A bunch of people that committed suicide. But they had a following, interestingly enough. They had a following. And these philosophers, both groups of these philosophers, both the Epicureans and the Stoics, they had a haughty and mocking attitude toward Paul. Before even having heard his whole message, they were haughty and mocking. But they were curious. They heard snippets and pieces of what Paul was trying to preach and trying to share. And so they asked him to explain himself. They asked him to come up to the top of our philosophical rock and share with us the whole message. And of course, as I already mentioned, they didn't even let him get through the whole message. He wasn't done. But they had only heard pieces of his message in the Agora, or the Greek marketplace there in Athens. And they had already taken up the idea that he was full of baloney, if you will. They called him a babbler, the Bible says. What will this babbler say? The term babbler referred to, it literally meant seed picker. And it referred to, like as a bird picks up seeds and scraps here and there, so does a man pick up idle and worthless tales from here and there. And so he wasn't worth listening to. He just had a bunch of little pieces and snippets of all kinds of stuff to say. He was a babbler, they called him. So they mocked him without having heard his basic message. Not only that, it appears that they somehow had gotten the idea that he was preaching about two gods. And look there in verse 18 again. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, plural, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So somehow they had gotten the idea that Paul was trying to present the resurrection as a god. So these guys were very confused. They apparently, very obviously, had not been listening very well in the marketplace to what Paul had said, because Paul certainly wasn't presenting the resurrection as a god. Okay? So they weren't listening well. They had already made up their mind that he was full of baloney, that he wasn't worth listening to. And so they were mocking already before they had even heard the entire message. What it amounts to is these philosophers were listening only with the objective of disputing with Paul to further their own beliefs, to make themselves look good, is what probably their intention was by calling him up to the Areopagus. And you know, this is still the same tactic today that the intellectual crowd uses. They reject the Bible out of hand without even having studied it or know what it's talking about for sure. They just know a few Bible stories, Jonah and the whale, or Noah crossing, Noah and the ark, and Moses crossing the Red Sea, and they know the fantastic true stories, but they dismiss them as myth and legend out of hand. And so because of the huge, wonderful, amazing miracles of the Bible, the whole Bible is dismissed. Okay, they don't listen anymore. They've already made up their mind. And that was what these philosophers were like. They had already made up their mind. Most of them, almost all of them, had already made up their mind before calling Paul, to the top of Mars Hill. But they did. They wanted to hear the whole, at least they pretended to want to hear the whole story. So they called Paul up to Mars Hill to share with them his new belief. Because as the Bible says, verse 21, all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So even though they were staunch in their beliefs, Stoicism and Epicureanism, and they weren't about to change, they were sure willing to hear some new tale, because that's what they did there in Athens. And so Paul got up to Mars Hill, and of course, Paul was sure willing to take the opportunity to preach to these Gentiles. And Paul preached one God to the Gentiles. He got up there, and in verse 22, he said, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And he goes on and introduces the one true God. God that made the world and all things therein. So he preached one God to the Gentiles. This is very different, if you remember. Very different than how he talked to the Jews. The Bible says, I forget if it's in Berea or in Thessalonica, but the Bible had said earlier in this chapter that he opened and alleged that Jesus is the Christ to the Jews in their synagogue, referring to the fact that he opened his statements. He got up and opened his sermon with the simple fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Messiah. That isn't how he opened his sermon to these Gentiles. But you see, there is the reason for that is if there was one great truth that Paul knew he had to get through to Jews, and there was a secondary great truth, a different great truth, that he had to get through to Gentiles. And if he could get the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah through the Jewish mind, there was a really good chance then that Jew would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so when he preached to Jews only, he would begin his statements. He would open his statements with the allegation that Jesus Christ is the one true Messiah. But that's not what he did with Gentiles. With Gentiles, he had a different great truth that he had to get through to this group of people that were wholly given to idolatry. He couldn't open his arguments and say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God to the Gentiles. Because they would say, oh, well, that's neat. Let's put him up here on our shelf of idols with Ares, the other Son of God, the Son of Zeus. And so he couldn't open his statements like that with the Gentiles. He had to begin with and get one simple fact through to the Gentiles. There is one true God. Not multiple gods like you guys are worshiping. And if he could get that one truth through to these idolatrous people, then there was a good chance that that person would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So there's one great truth that he had to get through to the Jewish mind, and one great truth that he had to get through to the Gentile mind. And that is the great difference here in his sermon. Most of his sermon is describing God. The one true living God. Okay? That is his main point in this sermon. Trying to get the Gentiles to understand who God really is. Okay? And he introduces God here in his sermon with an allusion to Athens' own history. He alludes to Athens' own history as he introduces God. For as I passed by, verse 23, he says, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, your own altar, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. What is he referring to? What is he reminding the Athenians of as he refers and points and reminds him, I don't know, maybe that altar was within view of where he was standing on Mars Hill. Maybe he could point to that altar and say, that altar down there says to the unknown God, the one that you worshipped and made sacrifices to, I'm going to declare unto you. What is it in their history that he is referring to? Around 500 BC, Athens suffered a terrible plague throughout the city. It was an incurable disease, it seemed like. Anybody who got sick died. After offering sacrifices, the entire city of Athens offered sacrifice to every idol they could think of. And after doing that, there was still no relief from this plague. And so they became more desperate, and they sent all the way to Crete for the wise man of Crete. His name was Epimenides. And this is fact. That all is fact. The rest of the story is legend, but most legends have some truth to them. But the rest of the story goes, and as Paul's altar is the proof of it, upon arriving in Athens and hearing the whole problem, Epimenides suggested their problem might be that there could be a God whom they did not know and had sent the plague. And since they did not know him, therefore they had not sacrificed to him. There could be a God that the Athenians did not know about. So, in order to appease the God that they did not know about, he had the Athenians take black and white sheep, pin them up without feeding them for a day. And the plan was that the next morning, early in the morning, with the dew still on the grass, the plan was to release them on the hillside of the Areopagus, Mars Hill. If any of the hungry sheep would take the opportunity of this prime feeding time to indeed feed, then everything would be normal. That's exactly what a sheep would do. But if instead that hungry sheep did not eat anything and instead laid down, this would be the sign to the Athenians that there was an unknown God controlling that sheep. And so the next morning, Epimenides began the day's events by praying to this unknown God, to any God that they did not know. He prayed to an unknown God, and he confessed their ignorance of his name and of his existence, yet requested this unknown God to reveal himself to them by the test of the sheep. The legend says that they then released the sheep, and as the hungry sheep scattered across the dewy hillside, apparently looking for their first good morsel, not one of the sheep put his mouth to the ground. One after another in different locations, instead of feeding, every hungry sheep laid down on the grass and rested. And in every spot one laid, the Athenians built an altar to the unknown God and sacrificed the sheep upon it. The story is different, but one of the legends says the very next day the plague was lifted from the city, and Epimenides, after being exalted and rewarded, he went back home. And this is the story in their own history, the Athenian history, which Paul is reminding them of when he said, "I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God." Now, knowing this history gives a little more insight into Paul's introduction of who God is. Now, knowing that story, now let's read his introduction again. "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." He could have pointed right at the Parthenon, the temple of Athena, as he said this. "Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath in all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." He quotes two of their poets right there in that verse. "For in him we live and move and have our being" is one quote. "As certain also of your own poets have said," another quote, "for we are also his offspring." So Paul begins his introduction of God by reminding them of what God had done for them back in Epimenides' time. And then he ends his introduction of God by quoting Epimenides. Epimenides was a prolific writer in his time, 500 BC, but only a fragment of his Critica remains today. Paul quotes from the Critica here, both here when he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being," and he quotes from the Critica again in Titus 1:12 when he says, "One of themselves, Epimenides, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" Both of those statements were from Epimenides. And then, so he tells the story of he refers to the story of Epimenides. He introduces God, and he quotes from Epimenides. And then he also, in order to show his learning to these puffed up, vain, proud philosophers, he also quotes again another of their poets. His name was Aratus, a philosopher and poet from Cilicia. His most famous work is titled Phaenomena, and is the second most famous poem of the ancient world, second only to the Iliad and the Odyssey. Paul quotes from him when he says, "For we are also his offspring." Not that any of these men, Epimenides or Aratus, when they wrote what they wrote, were referring to the true God. They were not giving credence to the true God, but their statement, Paul was able to use their statement because the statement did apply truthfully to the true God. So Paul, this is actually a very brilliant sermon to these men. Using their own history, using their own poets to point to the one true God. Paul's sermon may have been brief, 10 verses, and I've already spoken way longer than 10 verses. And some of you might be wondering, "Pastor Derek, 10 verses is good. That's all you need. That's 10 verses and that's it." I'm not as brilliant as Paul. I'm sorry. It was brilliant. It was extremely thorough. Paul, in this very short sermon, preached against every major philosophy behind the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. The philosophies behind behind these false gods that he preached against, he preached the truth of one God in verse 24. So Paul attacked the plurality of their gods. In verse 24 as well, he mentions that he is the creator of all things. This was in direct contradiction of what these philosophers had been taught. The school of Aristotle taught that matter is eternal, the world was from eternity, and everything always was what now it is. And the school of Epicurus taught that everything evolved. Apparently Darwin was behind the times. That the world was made by a fortuitous concourse of atoms, which having been in perpetual motion, at length accidentally jumped into this frame, the world. That was what Epicurus taught. Everything evolved. So he is the creator of all things was in direct contradiction to what all these philosophers had been taught. He was attacking at the very core of their beliefs. God is not all things, as pantheism teaches. He is not in all things, as panentheism teaches. But Paul is teaching here that God precedes and transcends his creation. He is above and greater than the creation. He is attacking the very core of these people's beliefs in 10 short verses. The third thing, God is Lord of all, mentioned again in verse 24. This is attacking the idea that there are lords or rulers of various realms, the sky, the sea, the underworld. There is one Lord of all. He's attacking their gods. He's preaching against their gods. He's showing them what is wrong with their beliefs. Brilliant sermon. Verse 24, he mentions that God does not live in human temples. Again, he could have pointed to that most beautiful of all temples in the ancient world, Parthenon. Thank you. Parthenon. In verse 25, he says that God not only created all things, but he gives life to all things. This reveals God's love to man, which is totally contrary to what the Greeks and Romans believed about their gods. That their gods didn't care about man. It also reveals what Paul said, reveals man's dependence on God. And of course, that's again not what they believe. They believe that man is independent. The gods just let him do whatever. Whenever the gods want, they intervene and do what they want on earth. But he's revealing all the falsities of their religious beliefs. In verses 26 through 28, Paul teaches that God is intimately involved with and is in ultimate control of man's history. Again, a contradiction of what they were taught, what they believed. The pagan idea that God does not care about man's fate. It also contradicted the idea that God is limited in his power and knowledge, which is why they had to have so many gods. One god was the god of this. One goddess was the goddess of that. But that god didn't have power in that area. Ah, but the true God does. God is unlimited in his power and knowledge. That also means there is divine purpose and meaning to the world and to human life, which is, again, contrary to their basic pagan beliefs of Stoicism, fate, and chance, Epicureanism. Lastly, he says that God is done winking at their idolatry. In other words, he's done putting up with it. He's done putting up with it. In verse 30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God has introduced and taught rather thoroughly on who God is. He's destroyed their philosophies of religion in 10 short verses. And on top of it, Paul works in on top of all that, into the middle of all that, the teaching about man that they need to understand. All men came from one blood in verse 26. He's referring to Adam. Man's life is short and controlled by God's sovereignty, verse 27. God is near to men and men are responsible to seek after him, also in verse 27. Verse 28, he taught them that man is made in God's image. Man is not an animal or a glorified animal as paganism teaches. This is a brilliant sermon, packed with information that these people needed to know. If that isn't enough to squeeze into 10 verses, Paul also preaches repentance and the judgment of God. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, in verse 30. Repentance, this statement, all men are commanded to repent. He is giving them the information that God will save any sinner. Any sinner can be saved. Salvation is universally offered to all men. Romans 11:32, for God hath concluded them all, every man, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. He offers mercy to all. But not all accept it, do they? 1 Timothy 2:4, referring to God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he's sharing with them that God will save you no matter how bad you've been. God will save the wickedest of sinners. But also with that command to repent, he reveals the opportunity for salvation is limited to today. And the same is true of us. Salvation is limited to today, young person. God commands men everywhere to repent now. Now, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's today, right now. Why? Because there's no promise of tomorrow. God does not promise you that you will have tomorrow. You and I might be in eternity overnight. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is what Paul was sharing. Have you been saved? Have you accepted that gift of eternal life? Have you responded to the now? But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to repent. Repentance means to turn, to change directions. In order to be saved, you and I must have a change of mind that results in a change of life. You see, the prodigal son repented in his heart when he decided to return, when he determined to return to the Father and humble himself before God and man. There was repentance there. The repentance happened in his heart and in his mind before he turned his feet toward home. You see, the repentance was what caused the change of direction. Repentance is a change of direction. You need to change your mind about your sin. It is not okay. It is not something that should be harbored. It is not something that we should allow in our lives. God hates sin. Jesus Christ died to save you from, not hell, from sin. From sin. Jesus Christ hates sin. Have you repented of your sin and turned to God? The idolaters at Thessalonica, we read about last week, repented when they turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They repented when they turned to God. They turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. You and I must repent of our sin in order to be saved. You need to understand what sin is. Understand that sin has separated you from God. Sin is what you will spend eternity paying for in the lake of fire if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Sin is what will put you there for all of eternity. You must repent of sin. Change your mind towards sin. Align your mind and decisions with Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is right. Sin is wicked. Sin is wrong. Sin is against God. Repentance. As Paul preached to the men of Athens, they must repent because judgment is coming. He got repentance and judgment in there too. There's a judgment coming in which all men will be judged for their sin. We need to be saved from our sin. That will save you from hell. You will be judged for your sin. You will be judged for your sin one day. Verse 31 says that. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. You see, you and I are accountable to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ made us. That is what he was trying to tell the Athenians. Without saying those words, that's what he was saying. God made man. God created man. God owns man. God loves man. God offers man a salvation from sin. Because there is coming a judgment for sin. You and I will stand before the judge of all the earth one day. He's the owner, he's the ruler, he is the king. Therefore, he makes the rules. How do I get to heaven? By what Jesus said. He built heaven, he owns it. We can't get in any other way except through the way Jesus Christ offers us. Lastly, there are three responses that Paul received. Just like there are three responses to any sermon. Just like there's going to be three responses probably to this sermon today. Some rejected the gospel. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. They rejected it. They said, that's a funny story. I'm not going to stand before God one day. And those persons know better now. 2,000 years later, they have been in eternity for 2,000 years. And it doesn't matter if they've gone to heaven or hell. They know that Paul was preaching the truth. I hope you aren't going to be in this crowd that reject this message. They mocked and openly ridiculed the message. Another crowd put it off. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. We aren't going to trust Jesus now. Paul, you better convince us a little bit more another time. It is dangerous to put it off, to put salvation off. Again, you have no promise of tomorrow. But a greater danger, the Bible says, our hearts become hardened. Our hearts become hardened. The more and longer we sin. Sin hardens your heart. And if you put off Jesus Christ and say, no, I'll do it later. I've got plenty of time. Nothing's going to happen to me for a long time. I've got, 60 years to live at least. 40, whatever it is. I've got plenty of time. Nothing's going to happen to me. Something does happen to you during that time. Your heart gets hardened by sin to God. And your heart gets harder and harder and harder, and one day the conviction of God is no longer there. And you cannot be saved outside God's convicting power. You can become too hard to ever respond to Jesus Christ. Don't put him off if God is speaking to you today. Some put him off for the pleasures of sin. The Bible says it's just for a short season. If you enjoy sin all your life, well, how long is that? 70, 80, 90 years? And then you die. And how long are you going to be dead? A lot longer. These men have been dead for 2,000 years. And they're just getting started being dead. They'll be dead for the rest of eternity. Don't put them off. Don't put off the Lord Jesus Christ. Some put him off because of the fear of man. Peer pressure. What will these other philosophers think if I believe on Jesus? What will mom and dad say? What will my friends say? Will your friends save you from hell? Will your parents save you from hell? They can't. Do not fear man above God. God is the one that will cast you into hellfire one day. Turn to Jesus Christ today. There's great danger in putting off salvation. You may never get another chance. You may never have another chance to turn to God. Some rejected the gospel, some put it off. I hope you're not in either of those two crowds today. The last option, and a lot of us have already joined this group, some believed. Some believed. Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. believed. They believed. Just a few of them. Dionysius, Damaris, and others. Three or four, five or six, we don't know how many. But just a few compared to the group that was there. Just a few. And that's the truth. There's only a few that get saved. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leadeth unto life. Are you one of those few that have turned to Jesus Christ? Are you one of the few that are willing to turn to Jesus Christ today? The title of the message is about the unknown God. Do you know God? Or is He unknown to you? Do you know Jesus Christ? Well, I know about Jesus Christ because obviously we've talked about Jesus today. Everybody knows about Jesus already today. But do you know Jesus Christ? Is He your Savior? Do you know Him personally? Has He born you into His family? Is He your brother? Is God your Father? Do you belong to the family of God? Do you know Him in that way? Jesus Christ wants you to know Him. That is why He came into the world, to save you from sin. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank You for Your word and thank You for this message. If there's one here today that You are working on their heart, Lord, I pray that they would turn to You in repentance and make You the Lord of their life. Father, if there's a Christian here that You have spoken to in some way, shape, or form, Father, I pray that You would help them to be bold enough to be obedient to You and whatever it is that You have talked and spoken to them about. May each one of us be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together, please.